And I would call your attention to the words that we find in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, the last time we were together in this passage, I particularly emphasized that first part. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country." And trace through the rest of the Bible how important that whole idea is. Go, leave, and come to my provision. But here, this evening, we want to look at the rest of the matter. And we do that because we are coming to the seminal passage of the entire Bible. This passage is of vast significance to the unfolding of the rest of the Bible. We have encapsulized here for us what the rest of the Bible unfolds. And that in its terms. You see, the terms that we have here are the things to which the rest of the Bible makes reference all the way through. And we wrestle with these things as the message of the Bible all the way through. Now, I've entitled the message, "A Place for Us." And we might ask ourselves the question, who is the us? And the us to whom I am referring is us and the Lord. Us as his people, the Lord as our God and King, our Father, our provider. But we are people of a place. That's just our nature. You are where you are. Will you sit in the pew tonight? From the hair at the top of your head down to the end of your toenail, you are there. And when we get beyond where you are not there. You are a person of a place. You are sitting there. And here we are within the building. And we're located in Patterson Township, and we are in the General Beaver Falls area. We are First Reformed Presbyterian Church. And you reside in a locality, in a house with shelter. And some of that in your background has defined the way you speak, the customs that you follow, the various expectations you have in life. We are people of place. That's just the way human beings are. And we don't want to in any way forget these realities. I have to say from the beginning, and this is essential to understanding the gospel and what we'll be talking about when we talk about the glory of God in the Old Testament and how it prepares for the New Testament. And that's what this series is all about. But we have to think realistically about these things. The Bible is starkly realistic. The Bible does not expect us to put faith in nothing, to take a leap of faith. We put faith in what is real and certain and vital and true. Anything less is not true faith. We are not taking a leap into the irrational. That's what the rest of the world does. You think about the various views that govern the thinking of the world today. They're all irrational. And they require ideologies and dogmas that are held to, and then they open these up as they adjust the facts to their points of view and continue to indoctrinate people accordingly. But they are not open for discussion. We don't live in a world where there is a conversation, a philosophical conversation about ideas. We live in a world today where people are pressing their ideological point of view out of their dogma, and it leads them into sheer irrationalism. And the world becomes increasingly irrational. in the midst of that are the same. And those are those who have been called out to go, to leave that and be a part of something that God is doing. But he's not asking you to make an irrational leap of faith into something that is a dogma that you have to press everything into. He's setting out vital, real, living truth. Jesus is alive. He was crucified on the cross. He's coming again. He's reigning at the right hand of God. He is the Lord of all. This is not a mythological construction out of which we begin to press some sort of idea to organize the universe with meaning and comfort to us. These are the stark realities of things. And it all begins here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and in the terms that will unfold through the rest of the Bible. We might look at the Bible as a grand mansion that's being built. And here's the entranceway and all the architecture that's going to unfold in this vast mansion, this house that God is constructing. Of course, the Bible uses this imagery itself. In this vast house God is constructing, all the architecture is first of all displayed in the entrance, the door. We're at the door to the whole rest of the story. And all those fine features that will be repeated over and over again, and all the angles and arches and supports are all there to be repeated through the whole, so that we'll see these things expanded and illustrated and accomplished and developed. Because what is in view is an end that God has already purposed. And we are just witnessing the beginning when we come here. But the beginning is essential to understand the terms in which the whole of the rest unfolds. And the whole rest of the Bible is put in these three simple terms: land, seed, and blessing. Go to the Apostle Paul, read Galatians, you'll find them all there. Land, seed, and blessing. And all the great questions of the Bible fit in these terms. What is the land and what is it all about? Is the Bible all about just getting a home or a homeland for this narrow little family of peoples, the Jews? Is the Bible really all about getting the Jews permanently into Palestine at last? Or is there something larger in view? What is this seed? And, of course, Paul in Galatians says, and the seed is Christ. And all that would proceed in the covenant must come brothers of the firstborn brother, if we are to be the firstborn and elect. He is not, Hebrews says, ashamed to call them brethren. So as Abraham will be told, in Isaac shall your seed be named, so we have learned in the New Testament that we are in Christ. And that's how we gain entrance and place in the covenant. Land, seed, blessing. Paul says in Galatians that what's being spoken of here as a blessing that's first of all inculcated into the Jewish situation, into Abraham and his family, will be that which is developed so that there will be a blessing to the nations of the whole earth. And we see that that's what Jesus is described as doing in Revelation, as by his blood he has purchased for God some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, described to be not only the king and head of the church, but Lord of the nations. Now, I know that's a quick leap for you, and there's a lot to fill in the middle. And on top of it, you see, we need to understand that as we look tonight and realize, as we start in verse 1, that First of all, God is promising a land, and that it must be far larger than just Palestine. And all the other questions that that raises for us, where do we fit in it all? Where is a place for us? That is, where do we fit as who we are with who God is somewhere, sometime, someplace? And that the covenant of promise is a single promise. It's a single covenant, but it has these elements and they're all blended and interdependent on one another. Land, seed, and blessing. But if we're to understand the Bible and the way God builds the picture of salvation and what he's going to accomplish in Jesus Christ, then we have to know these things. And I have to teach them to you. If we're going to understand covenant, if we're going to understand redemption, if we're going to understand our place in the world and what God has promised to do and what he's to do with this world, we've got to understand these things. If we're going to know the forgiveness of sins, if we're going to understand the place of faith in salvation. And the Apostle Paul presses all these things. Because here we stand at the beginning. And so the beginning, so the end. And the reason is quite simple. If you take my illustration of a great mansion. Now, if you have a great mansion, do you put it on a split-level foundation? Doesn't work, does it? And the reason is because there's a grand blueprint. There's something there that from the very beginning has been determined by the end. I can remember this illustration coming to me very forcefully when I thought of God's establishing his covenant and his covenant promises and the unfolding of salvation in history, in reality. I was on the way to seminary one day and I was watching along the highway. They were digging a hole. And I thought, now there's men at work digging a hole. And so they dug their hole. And day in and day out, I would crane my neck as I beetled down the highway in my VW and try to see what was going to be done with this hole. Well, as soon as they got the hole dug the way they wanted it, then they put in block. And on the block, they laid a plate. And on the plate, they began to build the walls and the floors. And eventually the roof. Now, I have to tell you, it looked quite different to me than what I anticipated. I looked at that hole, and for some reason to me, that looked rather small, insignificant. And actually, it was because it was back off the road a bit. But as the building went up, it took a form and a shape which I could not have anticipated. And that's often the case with the way the Bible unfolds and this land, seed, and blessing unfolds. Maybe not what we expected. But I knew as I looked at that building that it taught me a serious hermeneutical. Isn't that a great word, hermeneutical? I just love those big words. They're absolutely useless in talking with normal people. But it taught me an important hermeneutical principle. Now, hermeneutics is the study of the principles of interpretation and their application. Well, there was an important interpretive principle that I gathered, and I have put it rather inelegantly over the years. And the hermeneutical principle that I noticed when passing that building and seeing that building come up in a way that I couldn't have anticipated. First, the hole was dug in the shape that they wanted. Then they filled it with the block. And then they took the sills and then they put in the supports and the rafters and the roof and the walls and all these things. And I got a building I didn't expect. And I learned this hermeneutical principle. Here it is. What you get. It was planned. What you get is what was planned. So, and that isn't exactly in Latin, and you won't find that in any great books on the covenant. But if John Calvin were here, I know he would approve. What you get is what was purposed. It has to be, you see. There's a blueprint. And those little steps at the beginning are all according to what you're going to get. So when you read prophecy, for instance, and then it's quoted in the New Testament, and Matthew does that. We'll see that again and again in the morning service in Matthew. And Matthew says, this is what was prophesied. And you go, what? Well, it's just because the building doesn't look like what you expected. But it is what was purposed. And you've got to adjust your thinking. Now you see people stumble over these simple ideas. I don't have them in Latin terms. We don't have them with three or four or five or six or eight syllables. We don't hyphenate any words like the Dutch do in their theology. All we've got is these three simple phrases: land, seed, and blessing. But you know, it's the sum of everything that the rest of the Bible deals with. And these major questions are before us. What does God mean when he says to Abraham, go to your kindred and go to the land that I will, leave your kindred and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you? Well, people have to live somewhere, don't they? They just simply have to be somewhere. And as I said, God is dealing rather realistically. What has happened up to this point that would mean that if God were going to do something drastic to save the world, that he would have to start someplace? Well, we go all the way back to the garden, and God and man met in a place that God provided for them. Adam and Eve were put in a wonderful garden of God where everything they needed was right there, and they were commanded, cultivate this, work in it, do it, make your days here. But they were given other commands, weren't they? They were given a larger perspective. It was a future that was stated for the garden. God said, I want you to go in the garden and I want you to cultivate it. But there I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, how are those two things compatible? It's rather simple. The garden was to expand. We live in a real world. They were real people. In a real place that God had made for them, fully supplied with all kinds of things that they needed. But as they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the garden, what would they do with the garden? They would press back the garden, press its boundaries out, and fill the whole world with God's worshipers and develop the wonderful world that God had given, and all the ways that the wisdom of God in communion with their heavenly Father, walking in the cool of the day, they would know by instinct and by instruction and fellowship with God, what a wonderful world it would have been. But Adam fell, and he was driven out of that place. He was driven into a world where the ground no longer just offered up its bounty. He had to cultivate the earth. By the sweat of his brow, he would eat his bread. But he still needed a home. And he needed God. And the only way to get to him was to go and offer sacrifice. So if God were to save a people for himself, if God were going to change what is the obvious predictable outcome of this horrible scenario, a world hostile to the man, it was created to inhabit it. A world made to be inhabited and to be a place of man and God's meeting. A place cultivated to demonstrate the wisdom and the glory of God in the finite things of this world. You know, as Christians, we're not world haters. We don't want everything to be polluted. We don't want the whole earth to go brown. We may not be green, but it's not easy being green. But we are not people who hate the world and who hate people. We love the world. We want to give beauty back to God. We want to cultivate the earth. But a horrible thing has happened. And no matter what man does, no matter what perspective he may come from, whatever little success he may have, we still ruin almost everything we touch. And there's just nothing we can do about it. We live in a world filled with corruption, phthora, rot, if you will. It's the best translation. So we need a place. If God's going to start and start over, we are creatures of place, and there needs to be a place for us. And so God promises, in effect, some place to replace the garden. And all the blessings, all the statements about what this place is going to be like, whether you call it Canaan, whether you call it Palestine, whether you call it whatever. What is the land of Israel to be? It's the garden of God. That's what it's all about. And everything that God promises are put in those terms. The bounty of it, the offering of it. You work it and I'll send the rain and I'll bless it. And you live according to my law there with me and I will be your God. You will be my people and the place will be like the desert sprouting. Where there was nothing, there will be plenty. What is that all about? A place for us. Well, by Isaiah's time, we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. It's being made clear. All of this struggle for Israel to possess the land and keep it in holiness, which of course in the end fails, is all about God providing a nest, a place where God and man are to be together so that he starts somewhere in the great work, in the great plan. There must be a hole dug to put the foundation. Jesus has to come from somewhere. You see the reality of that? We're not talking about a mythical Savior. If Adam's race through Eve is to produce the perfect Savior, he's got to come from somewhere. He's got to come from someone. And therefore, there has to be a place that holds them. We are people of place, a place for us. A real place. Because it's a real plan of salvation. And there's going to be a place in that world. It receives all kinds of situations and moments that are unthinkable. There's a place where between heaven and earth, the Holy Son of God will hang on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. A place where his blood dropped to the ground. I don't know how heaven and earth didn't melt at that point. I don't understand it. Other than the unspeakable mercy of God. But there between heaven and earth, some scholars say in the very same place that a ram caught in a thicket was viewed by Abraham, at the place where the plague stopped, at the threshing floor, and David bought the place where the temple would be, there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple, and, if you will, by extension, Calvary. There's a place for us. So a good bit of the Old Testament is a struggle to possess the land in holiness, and ultimately they fail because the whole design is real and to prepare and to make clear how things must be done. And the Bible never simply states things positively. That really bothers people. You know that? There has to be negation. The Old Testament is a practice in negation. What salvation isn't? How God deals with those who won't? Where the place is that isn't for us? The Bible's full of that. And people hate that. That's why they hate the Psalms. Don't kid yourself. People are out there, they don't like to sing the Psalms. Why can't the psalmist say one decent, gracious thing and leave the rest of the wicked alone? See, that's the sound that we get out of people, because they don't understand that there has to be a negation if there's going to be a positive. There has to be dark if you're going to paint the light against it. You who are artists understand that. No contrast, no picture. It's true in music too, isn't it? No contrast, no sound. Jesus wasn't for this world. That's why he died where he did, just where it was prepared that he should. Because he goes, he says, to prepare a place for us, that where I am, there you may be also. And said of this world, long before he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. What does he say? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I know what that feels like somewhat. But not like it must have occurred to the one who organized the plants in the first garden. Do you know who your Jesus is? The word by which the heavens were made. All the universe focuses on this little marble, this little place made to be inhabited. Like a great clock. And, you know, a great clock, no matter how large, you can build a clock so large that you could see it from miles away. And you know there's only one little spindle in the middle that keeps the hands going around. And everything in that clock is all about those little hands going around on that little spindle. What it must take to keep the ocean properly salty and the land masses where they are, and to keep us in orbit. You engineers know about these things. I can't even begin to understand physics. Sounds like a medical term to me. I can't begin to understand what it takes. The moon and the forces, the tides, keeping the oxygen where it's supposed to be and where it isn't supposed to be, keeping the ground and the growing things. Life. What is life? Rocks. They're not a lot for conversation. You know, there was a fad for a while, pet rock. One of the nice things about pet rocks is you didn't have to feed them and they stayed in place. But it sure doesn't beat having a wonderful dog. It sure doesn't beat that. Life. And of course, what is a dog compared to a person? And the love of a husband and a wife. Who is your Jesus who would design such a thing that we could understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of the love of a man and a woman that produces life? Something that we can't try to do, but results from love. Who is our Jesus? What is he like? And designed that garden, knew he was going to a place and could stand in this world. You cannot understand the isolation of the Son. You cannot understand, and I cannot understand, the sorrow and the suffering of one who made this the most beautiful place in the universe, the only inhabitable spot in reality. And there's no place for him to lay his head. That by itself is unthinkable. And has to hang on the cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that now the knowledge of God and righteousness will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. Sin, Satan, all the misery that results from these things. In our modern world, the idolatry of secularism and materialism and idolatry that leads to the coercion, the violence, the hatred, the fear, the discontent, the depression, the intense insistence upon the promotion of depravity, the utter chaos that is created in order for people to gain greater power. And in that confusion and disorder, everybody frantically searching for and fighting for a place for themselves. And when what we really need is a place for us, a place for God and man. And it would be a horrible thought to think it wasn't coming, but it is coming. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And this old will be burned up and done away with. But the question with which I want to leave you, Peter himself poses in the light of these things. And that is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm going to show you a land where you need to go. That was the beginning, a place, a start somewhere. And that place was to grow. And like the garden, that place was to be a dominion where God ruled and man ruled on behalf of God. God's law was established. And then that would spread through the nations of the world until all the world, in every nation, the nations of our God and of our Christ. And that will surely come. And then the whole world will be the Lord's. The Lord is going to make all things new in the regeneration. We are not people who are without a place. It just isn't here. It's not here. It's not because it's unreal. But it's not here yet. Don't get too attached to where you are. Don't think of this place as your home. This is temporary lodging. And we are creatures of place, and so our affections, our ideas, our feelings, our hopes for the future all get wrapped up in a place. where we are now. That's not where we're headed. It's not meant for us. It must pass away. We have to be finding our home in our Savior and in the world to come. And that doesn't throw anchors into the sky to hook on clouds, because that will never perish. That's real. And Jesus makes it real. Death is the unmitigated reality in this world. Nothing gets over death. Everything succumbs to death. Death rules over all. Nothing modifies. Nothing stands in its way. Everything falls. But Jesus got up. Jesus ended all of that. That's real. And we belong to that. And that place will be for us. That's where we will be. And so now, Peter's question is so important, because we don't hook all our ideas to an idea of the land that says, we need to rebuild the temple. We need to get back to the land. It's all about now. It's all about here. That isn't what God was doing in Abraham. And Paul says very firmly, the New Jerusalem is above. And that's our mother. And we are citizens in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior. So what sort of people ought we to be? Now that means we live by that kingdom. We live by that place. We're citizens there. We're going to receive it. We're supposed to get ready. We're supposed to adopt its culture, its language, its laws, its understanding. We're in communion with its king. Lives of holiness and godliness waiting for us to be transported there. God's going to bring us home. The day of the coming of the Lord is the coming of God. And all of this world is going to be set on fire and done away with. And we will not be displaced. We'll arrive at home. And in the short term, folks, that implacable foe, death is not the displacer. It cannot stop you on the way there. It cannot keep you from your journey. You will be home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you're on your way home to the land. To the land as when God first dug the hole, he had in mind the building that was going. What you get is what was promised. Land, seed, and blessing. And what we get is a Jesus that tells us he's building us a whole new world. And if you think that garden and the way it looks today, what a dump compared to what it used to be. But if you think this garden is great, and it is, it's wonderful. It bespeaks the wisdom, the might, the power, the beauty of God. Can you imagine what the new world will be? I've decided not to be disappointed ahead of time. I've decided not to think that nothing could be better than now or here. I've decided that I want to be there and now learn the way we've begun to learn here, how wonderful things are here, only that it'll be so much better there. And so I've stopped setting my affections here. But I want to set my affections on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. And whatever I have to take of insult, injury, sickness, loss, or death in the meantime, that's just on the way. I haven't lost anything. And I'm not somewhere where I don't want to be, because I'm going to be someplace. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And we're going to be there. This is not pie in the sky. This is as hard and cold as the ice is when you fall down on the sidewalk and cut your cheek. I'm talking hard, fast reality. And you know that because Jesus got up. And he went up in the clouds. And you're going to see him. And you're going to participate. And now you need to believe and say, I'm going to get ready. I'm going to get ready. So it's my job to tell you these things because the whole rest of the Bible is going to open it up this way. And we're going to look at these things. So we appreciate and understand what's being negated, what's being positively stated, and so that you can get that backpack of holiness on and let's get going together. We've got wonderful things to do. And I want you to throw away any idea of failure or despair or discomfort. I know pain. My body's a mess. I know sorrow. We've lost all sorts of things. I know what it is to be threatened face to face and not know what tomorrow may bring. But this I know. I have a wonderful Savior. Throw away discouragement. Throw away the anticipation of failure ahead of time. What does the apostle say? Strengthen those knees. Get those arms going. Don't go limp. Or as Margaret Thatcher said to George Bush the First, don't go wobbly on me, George. We've got wonderful things to do. And God's going to bless us. And you're the handful that God's given us to accomplish these things. Some of you are young and some of you are not. It's a pretty young crowd tonight. That pleased Ruth. Anytime I please Ruth, I'm happy. I want to tell you, we're a pretty young crowd. Ask Methuselah. And we do not need to be discouraged or downcast or have a defeatist mentality. Our home is fixed and certain. It will be ours. We're arriving at that land, a place for us. The communion that we have now established today in this world as we labor for our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that fellowship and communion we're going to enjoy forever in ways we can't possibly imagine. And that power that has raised Christ from the dead, Paul says, he's now working in you. And yes, you may die. And yes, you may lose your job. And yes, you may have debilitating disease. And yes, we may be persecuted. And yes, our children may have to go through worse things than we did. There's worse things than dying. But what a blessing. What a blessed life. Don't get weak-kneed and let your arms hang down. Let's take up what the Lord has given us to do, no matter how small, and realize that we are on the way to a place prepared for us, and nothing in this world can stop us now. Nothing can prevent that from being yours. He's made all this arrangement. He's built this grand building because he wants you to live in it with him. And that's what he's called you for. And we can start enjoying it here before we get there. So let us not be discouraged. But rather, what sort of people we ought to be? This is what sort of people we ought to be. We ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, working for it, saying, I've got to get this ready. I've got something to do to prepare for Jesus' coming, to include me in a place for us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, teach us your covenant. Fulfill in us your purposes. Help us with our children that they may be yours. Help us in our labors that we may be yours. with the vision of all that you are doing, and we can't see it yet. We can only extrapolate from your word, and as we do that, we still don't have much of a picture of all that's coming, but you've given us great and precious promises. Help us to live by them without discouragement, embarrassment, or failure ahead of time. Let us give ourselves to these things and expect you to do what you've promised. Invigorate us, Lord. We thank you for each and every soul here tonight. At the end of this Sabbath day and with the week stretching out before us, we have all kinds of work. People are filled with pains, discouragements, problems, opposition, difficulties. And yet, in all of that, there is this ever moving forward to all you've purposed for us. Help us to enter into these things and especially to realize that we are not so dislocated in this terrible sense of dislocation that we have as Christians, that we shan't at last arrive at home, that you've got a place for us. So help us to long for that place and to get ready to be fit to inhabit it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.